الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله عليه أفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم أما بعد اللهم علمنا بما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يا كريم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي ثم أما بعد Welcome students here in class and students joining us online to a journey of this magnificent surah, Suratul Ahzab. This is a surah, a Madani surah, that is very much connected to a surah that we have taught here in the past, Surat An-Nur. So this surah and Surat An-Nur are like sister surahs. And much of which you will study in this surah, you will see a correlation with Surat An-Nur. Today, what I want to do is to not only introduce the surah, but to share with you a couple of points of how to study anything from the Quran. So in this case, whether you're studying one ayah, whether you are studying a specific subject of the Quran, so you're not really focused on a surah, you're focused on a subject, so it would be a collection of different verses from various surahs. Or in this case here, you're focused on one chapter of the Quran. How the scholars have taught us the best and most effective way to study any surah of the Quran. The first thing is the scholars tell us is you should be able to read some or most or all of the surah. You should be able to read it. We're not talking about the translation. We're talking simply you could recognize Arabic letters, you can piece them together, and you can pronounce. You don't have to sound like an imam in the haram. You just have to be able to pronounce some of these letters. Why? Because in our deen, reciting a surah is blessed. You are rewarded for that. And part of your respect to the Quran is that you can pronounce the letters Allah chose. You can pronounce His words properly. And I think that's just common sense. You don't need to be taught that, hey, look, this is Allah's words. Make sure you pronounce it properly. I mean, we might get offended if somebody pronounces our name wrong. But imagine now these are ayat from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself. So the first thing is you at least want to be familiar with pronouncing and reciting this surah. Secondly, you want to know where the surah is in the Quran. So whenever you reference it, you don't want to be the kind of student that's just like, okay, I think it's before this surah. No, I think it's after. Or you do what a lot of students do. You just kind of like let the pages fly until you see Ahzab and you stop. That's all fine. But you don't want, you're a student of Allah's deen and you're a student of Allah's book. So there's a certain standard that you want to maintain in your journey with this book. You're going to look at this book and interact with it and its knowledge like no other book. So you want to be able to at least read a portion of it, pronounce things properly. You can recognize the surah. And then, of course, you get into what we will do, the tafsir of the surah. The second thing that scholars tell us is, and I think that this is probably the most important point, no student will ever fully understand the explanation and the intent of any surah of the Quran just by coming to class once a week. You will never know this surah. As a matter of fact, some of the scholars say that if you don't give tafsir its haq, its right, you will gradually lose it. Tafsir is an exercise just like recitation. You know how if you memorize a surah, you have to constantly recite it? That's how tafsir is. You have to constantly be engaged in studying and reading what scholars have written. You look back at classical works, even contemporary works, and you just constantly refresh and learn new things about that surah. That's how tafsir is maintained. That's how scholars become scholars of tafsir. So they're constantly reading about those surahs. No matter how many times they've studied the surah, this particular surah, I've only taught it twice, so this is my third time going into it, inshallah ta'ala. Every single time that I've gone through this surah, it's amazing. I guess Quran is like this. You'll feel like you're studying this surah for the first time, each and every time you go through it, and that's just the miracle of the Quran itself. No student will ever find that the Quran and its knowledge is boring or it's constantly redundant in its information. Everything has context. We're going to be talking a lot about that in this class. This particular surah has verses in it that have been abused and misused in various platforms around the world with Muslims as well as non-Muslims. So we're going to tackle some of those subjects and make sure that we understand exactly what the intent of those ayat are. This particular surah is also home to perhaps the most comprehensive verse in the entire Quran. Does anybody know what verse that is? Good. Let's keep it that way until we get there, inshallah, right? Most comprehensive, literally you can write volumes on this one ayah. And inshallah, once we get to it, you'll see why. That's all I want to say about in terms of tafsir. The second thing that I want to share with you, and then we jump right into the surah, is students, a reminder for me and you, you were not here just to study. You are not here because of Surah Al-Ahzab, and that's it. You are first and foremost here because you want to seek Allah's pleasure. You want to seek Allah's acceptance. If you capture the knowledge and you are able to like graduate from this surah confident and fully understanding the material, alhamdulillah. But if you kind of understood here and there, or the material was too fast, too slow, or just couldn't get it the first time, alhamdulillah. As long as your heart is in the right place, then inshallah, Allah will bless you to always grasp the knowledge of the Quran. That's why the ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah mentions to us, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ وَيُعَلِّمُكُمُ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٍ. Allah says a condition. If you want to learn this deen, what must you have? The condition is, you need to have taqwa. What is taqwa? It's not the fear of Allah. It's the consciousness and awareness that Allah is always watching and monitoring you. If you can live your life like that, Allah says, once you have taqwa, I will teach you. So you are students of Allah first and foremost. So you take that for what it means to you and how you prep yourself each and every week that you get here, inshallah ta'ala. Some of the things that we usually see with students is we start off strong, and then as the weeks go by, things come up, and unfortunately, you know, a lot of the numbers start to dwindle, and then it'll, you know, come back again. We'll have a few students pop in and there. Look, your life is your life. That's nobody's business. You do what you have to do. I just want you to be true and honest to Allah's deen, okay, to the surah itself, to the material. I just want you know your life better than anyone else, that you try to do everything that you can to accommodate the time. This is Allah's time that you've come here to look and study the surah. This is Allah's time, you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I just want to encourage you guys that if you have a lot going on in your life, that you try your best to accommodate time to be here on a consistent basis. And inshallah ta'ala, just like the Prophet ﷺ told us, that whoever starts something for the sake of Allah and does not complete it, that is from shaitan. The opposite is the meaning of this hadith, that once you start something for the sake of Allah and you complete it, then that is a barakah and blessing from him subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? Let's get right into this. There's lots that we are going to talk about. So, why are we studying tafsir? Why do I put this question here? Is Surah Al-Ahzab and its tafsir, can you get it free online somewhere and just listen to a bunch of like YouTube videos or something? Can you do that? So why are we here? Because I get this all the time that like students every now and then will say, oh, I can just listen to it on YouTube. It's free. Why do I have to be in class? Do you all agree there's a big difference when you're sitting in a classroom, you drive here or walk here or take the bus, whatever the case is? Listen, every ounce and step you took from the moment you left your home to get here, there were angels walking and accompanying you. The hadith mentions that they send down and they bring down their sakina. They bring down this sense of peace and calmness and tranquility because you're going to study Allah's deen. So you were protected and guarded by angels that are specifically sent to you because you left your home for the sake of Allah to learn His deen. All of the animals and fishes in the sea and all of these things are making dua for you, istighfar, that Allah forgive you. Every footstep you take to come to the masjid, Prophet ﷺ told us that every khatwa, every footstep you take, Allah removes a sin and a mistake from your life. That's why some of the scholars, they used to have this habit that when they park, and I'm not saying you guys should do this, right? But they will find the farthest parking spot away from the masjid door, and then they would sort of walk like in a zigzag form. It looked like they were just doing back and forth, Safa and Marwa, in the entire parking lot until they got to the door, just to increase the amount of footsteps till they get to the door, because every footstep equals some sort of forgiveness and mercy from Allah. All of that is lost if you're just going to like, okay, I'll just be on YouTube. It's more challenging that way too. There's no interaction. You can't ask questions. So many things that we experience in the classroom are all missing. And so you are here because we want to get the most out of this, but it's also the experience, meeting fellow brothers and sisters, making the connection for the sake of Allah. All of these things are important. Now, here are a couple of things. One last thing I'll mention to you, in terms of a booklet, we mentioned to some of the students here before Salah, there are going to be three different booklets for this surah. So the first one, you'll find it accessible online in your accounts. So when you registered for this class, you should have gotten some login details. And this first booklet will be uploaded there in about 2 days, inshallah. So you're welcome to bring those notes however you want, whether you want to print them out or on your laptop or a tablet or something, okay? And that's where you will add your additional notes. I'm old school when it comes to studying, so I will definitely encourage all of you to write and write as much as you can. What you see on the screen are just point form notes just to keep my thoughts on track. But there is so much missing. A lot of these points you'll read on the screen, like it wouldn't make any sense if you just read it as is. Each of them would require some time and some explanation, okay? Now, let's begin, insha'Allah ta'ala. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Surah Al-Ahzab. As you see there, the first point is that it is a unique Madani surah, and it's a complement Surah An-Nur. Surah An-Nur dealt with all of the issues internally in homes and in businesses, the rules and the laws of engagement in the home. It starts, so that's why you find ayat about how you visit a friend or a family member, how you go to their house, how many times you should knock the door, when you should leave, how you seek permission. Even Surah An-Nur talks to us about when you're in the house, when you should use your own courtesy and leave, even though the host doesn't tell you to leave. Surah An-Nur also, towards the end, has a verse that teaches us and reminds us that the host has every right to tell the guests, okay, it's late now, get out of my house. That's all part of the etiquettes and respect and courtesy when you visit someone. Yeah, there were some pretty interesting ayat in that surah, mashallah. Surah An-Nur also has the laws of engagement, so gender interaction, and some of the limitations behind them. It also has one of the most powerful and beautiful verses in the entire Quran. Surah An-Nur has an ayah that is referred to as Ayat An-Nur. It sounds like this. Allahu nuru samawati wal ard, mathalu nurihi kamishkat, until the end. So Allah describing himself as a nur, what this nur is, we went through in great detail with that. So not just internally in the home, it also focuses internally in you, your heart, the aqidah and creed and belief system of a believer. Now, when that surah is finished, Surah Al-Ahzab is the complete opposite. Now that you've refined yourself from within, and you've got everything internally in your private life, at work, at home, you internally as an individual, Surah Al-Ahzab now will start helping you to cope with the obstacles and the challenges outside of your home, social laws, laws of engagement, and generally things you don't have control over. So when you meet people, if you meet somebody, like if you have like a terrible boss, terrible employees or colleagues, classmates, friends, how to live life in a way Allah is pleased with and still cope with some of these challenges, challenges at the workplace, challenges in business, challenges in worship, challenges in knowledge, challenges in developing good akhlaq and etiquettes, all of that now is captured in this surah. So that's why scholars, they say this surah and Surah An-Nur must go together. So Surah An-Nur starts off the conversation of hijab. Surah Al-Ahzab finishes that conversation. If you just took one surah and you read the ayat about hijab in it, you'll never be in full hijab. If you go now to the other surah and then you piece it together, then the hijab attire will look as you see it today, right? So all of that is captured. Surah An-Nur, these two surahs form the laws of haya. So I wrote this here, so the third bullet here. These two surahs form the laws of haya. Everybody knows what haya is? What's haya? Modesty. Modesty is the most important quality in a believer. To have haya is the most important quality in a believer. To understand why, you must understand what is haya. Scholars define haya as somebody who does their very best to abstain and remove themselves from attention. So whether they speak, whether the way they dress, the way they talk, the way they stand, the things they do, the things that they're involved in, the last thing on their mind is to capture the attention of everyone. So this is why you may have noticed that a culture has been, you know, going on for ages in terms of this, that revolves around this term of haya. That most of the time when you hear this term, who are we usually talking about? Brothers or sisters? Sisters. Yeah. And that is just fundamentally wrong, right? It created this culture that this was more of a sister thing. Maybe in some ways it is. But for brothers as well as all Muslims, it's just as important for us. So haya is when the believer is striving their very best to please Allah and do what is right without seeking or gaining the attention from anyone. They do not look to be the spotlight in any situation. So these two surahs address this concept of haya in its own unique way. Marriage, this surah, Surah Al-Ahzab, also has what the hypocrites and the munafiqun title as a controversy regarding the marriage of Zainab and the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, which we're going to look at in great detail. Like I said, it's controversial because of the hypocrites. They started spreading all sorts of different rumors about her marriage. Well, we're going to look at it from the very beginning, inshallah, and understand why and how it's being addressed in this surah. Okay. If we're talking about Surah Al-Ahzab, then we certainly have to talk about Ghazwatul Ahzab, okay? So we need to talk about the Battle of Ahzab. Surah Al-Ahzab gets its name from this battle. Does anybody know when this battle happened? Was it in Mecca or Medina? Should be real obvious just looking at the screen. Where is this mountain, students? Yeah, Uhud, right? So it's in Medina, okay? Was it in the beginning of Medina, middle of the Medini phase, at the end before the Prophet ﷺ died? More towards the beginning. After one significant battle, what was the first major battle in Medina? Battle of Uhud. So the Battle of Uhud has been complete. 70 plus companions were killed in the Battle of Uhud. Battle of Uhud was the battle where the believers, especially the companions, learned a very hard and difficult lesson, which was the consequence of disobeying or not following specific instructions from the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And as a result, shaitan got in the way, shahwa and desire got in the way, and things happened the way they happened. and 70 plus companions were martyred on that day. Some time went by. Now you have Ghazwatul Khandaq. Ghazwatul Khandaq on one side, so the opposition or the Meccans, let's say, 10,000 plus. It was the largest army recorded in Islamic history was this at that time. The largest army ever recorded in Islamic history is from the Quraysh, and everyone else that participated on the side of the Quraysh totaled approximately 10,000 men. And on the as far as the Muslims are concerned, approximately 3,000. Now, let's try to look at what is Ghazwatul Ahzab and how did it start. So you have a set of tribes that live in Medina. Now, Prophet ﷺ is in Medina. Ghazwatul Uhud is done. Companions are still kind of recovering from the devastation of Ghazwatul Uhud, right? You can imagine that many companions lost friends, neighbors, and family members in Ghazwatul Uhud, right? Battle of Uhud. Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam lost his uncle, Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, radiallahu anhu. Hamza, he loved him so much that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam prayed janaza over Hamza, radiallahu anhu, every single day for 1 week. Just kept praying janaza, asking Allah to forgive, forgive, forgive. Right? That's how devastating it was for him. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, was he injured in the Battle of Uhud? Severely, almost died several times. But the famous story is he was struck on the face and it created a laceration or an opening on his cheek and he lost a tooth. So it was devastating for him. And there were several times Abu Bakr and other companions narrate that we saw Prophet ﷺ laying on the floor and we thought he was dead. Everybody started crying until we got closer to him and realized he was still breathing and he was somewhat okay. Now all of that has passed. And Medina is slowly starting to pick itself back on its feet. You have these tribes, these Jewish tribes that were living in Medina, Banu Qurayza, Banu Qaynuqa, and Banu Nadir. Okay, these are major tribes that are living there. Prophet ﷺ set up a treaty agreement with these Jewish tribes. Okay, so after Medina was conquered, now the government, if you want to say, is the Prophet ﷺ and his companions, right? So they set up a treaty and they said to them, no war, no fighting, here are the rules, you sign, you sign, you sign. It was all good. There was peace and stability now in Medina. That went on for some time until the treaty was broken. And it was broken by two of these tribes, okay, Banu Nadir and Banu Qurayza, okay? You don't have to memorize these names. I just want you to listen to it, okay? These two tribes got into a battle amongst themselves. And that was one of the points in the treaty agreement that they were supposed to abide to. No war, no fighting. Whatever conflict you have amongst yourself, we're going to deal with it in a peaceful way. So because they broke this treaty, the Prophet ﷺ expelled these two tribes outside of Medina. And they went just on the outskirts of Medina in a place called Khaybar. And they stayed there for some time. Time goes on. Do you think that they were happy about being expelled from Medina? No. Resentment started to build. Hate started to build. And now you have the Quraysh, the Meccans, back in Mecca. They're also pretty angry because the Battle of Badr, which they thought convincingly that victory was on their side, the Battle of Badr, the Muslims won. They were outnumbered significantly, but Allah, as mentioned in the Quran, sent an army of angels to assist the Muslims and the companions in the Battle of Badr. So the Battle of Badr was victorious for the Muslims. Battle of Uhud, they learned a hard lesson. Here's the problem. The Meccans still had this like grudge and discomfort in them that they lost this battle of Badr. Not Uhud, but Badr. They still had this thing like, man, we really gotta avenge this battle. We gotta get back. We gotta really finish off these guys. So that hatred, I don't know what you wanna call it, but it was more or less like they couldn't accept their loss, and it had a lot to do with ego and pride and status. So all of that now was affected, and people remembered now the Qurayshis, oh, these are the guys that lost Battle of Badr against those few Muslims that they fought with. They were just like a handful. You guys were extremely powerful, all the resources, and they humiliated you guys. So that was the memory stuck in everyone's mind in Mecca. So the leaders of the Quraysh came up with an idea. Those two tribes that are living in Khaybar said to the Meccans, why don't we come together? And that is why Ahzab is translated as the confederates, meaning that you have a bunch of different tribes all across Mecca, including these two Jewish tribes that were kicked out of Medina. Now they team up. And they team up for one goal. The one goal is to extinguish and finish off Islam. Because all this time, the Muslims continue to grow, not just in numbers, but even politically. They started to gain more power, more dominance, more resources, and the list goes on, right? So that's where 10,000 came from. So you have a combination of dozens of different tribes all came together for one cause. The Arabic word for this is called Hizbun. You've heard of this word before? Hizb? Hizb is usually a term used to describe like a sect of Islam. But in this context, Hizbun is it's explained of a group of people that come together to serve one cause. This group of people could be several from, in this case, different tribes, could be different countries, different villages. But the point is, people that never worked together came together. That's called a Hizb. And in this context, they came together to finish off Islam, to stop the growth of Islam. And of course, the Prophet ﷺ. The goal was to kill him. Okay? So now the Prophet ﷺ hears about this. He hears that there's a massive army that's mobilized itself and it's on its way now, 10,000 plus, to Medina. So the Prophet ﷺ puts together 3,000 of his own in Medina. But here's where really things get very interesting, right? Amongst them is a great companion, Salman al-Farisi, radiallahu anhu. Have you heard this name before? Salman al-Farisi, radiallahu anhu, the ahadith that he narrates are some of the most beautiful and simple ahadith that are extremely powerful and useful in da'wah. So let me give you an example. One member of this Jewish tribe came to Salman radiallahu anhu and wanted to make fun of him, wanted to make fun of his leader, the Prophet ﷺ, make fun of Islam. So you know what he did? And this still happens to us till this day. He said, your prophet tells you how to go to the bathroom and how to like squat and do all that. That's what your prophet teaches you? So he was trying to just make fun of him, embarrass him to an extent. How would you respond to this? If somebody came to you and be like, your Islam teaches you like how to go to the can and do your business, really? Gets that personal? Well, you couldn't figure it out on your own? That sort of, how would you respond to those remarks? What would you say? Would you get into like a, well, actually, studies have shown that if you squat a certain way, it's good for your back and your shoulders and your digestive system and everything. No. You know what Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu told this man? He said, na'am, yes, that's what he teaches us. Done. Some things are just left as is. What Salman al-Farisi, what you learn from this situation is that you should never, ever, ever for a moment feel embarrassed or shy when it comes to Allah's deen. Because Allah himself tells us in Quran that this is a deen of honor. So you should be able to carry that honor and be proud. Yeah, I'm very happy and content. And I'm sure all of you all are feel the same way. I'm very content that Allah tells me everything I need to do and not do and dictates my entire life. I'm happy with that. Critics of Islam will be like, oh, you guys are like puppets, man. You can't think for yourself, can't do anything for yourself. Yeah, we can. But when it comes to all of this, I'm very happy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control of me. And you take that with honor and pride. So now Salman al-Farisi, he is the one that comes up with an idea. See this red line here? That's the famous trench. You know, if you came to Umrah with me, I would show you exactly where this trench is. Because right now, there are roads and buildings that are built on top of this trench location. So you would never know. You would never know that this is the location. This trench was massive. It was so big that eventually when the Meccans arrived in Medina, before they could launch their attack, they thought that some spirit came and dug this massive trench. Because it was impossible for any human or group to come together and construct such a massive trench. And they filled it with water. The strategy is very obvious, right? If they couldn't cross over, then they couldn't get to the Muslims, and that was the end of it. The Qurayshis, they had a lot of pride in them. So you know what they did? They sat there for 20 days, just trying to figure out, do you know how to swim? You know how to swim? Okay, go, give it a shot. And they drown, they get scared, it's too rough, the water's this, too deep, and they come back again. They're like, listen, you want to build a boat? You know how to build a boat? Let's build, it'll sink right away. Then they'll try to like create like this chain where they would link each other's arms and just like, okay, just see how far we can get into the water before the last person falls in, and hopefully we can support each other. Every possibility they entertain, all of it failed. And the Muslims are just kind of standing on the other side. So the Qurayshis now come up with another plan. They say, why don't you send one of your guys, Muslims, bring one of you guys on this side, we'll take one person from our side, and we'll let them go and have a sword fight, right? Let them see, like this is like real battle now, right? Let's see who wins who. So Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam sends one person, Quraysh send another, and the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's side, of course, is victorious, and they win that battle. When the Quraysh saw all of this, about 20 plus days, they began to retreat. That's Ghazwatul Ahzab. It sounds pretty simple, but it is said that from the Quraysh or the Meccan side, approximately 3 or 4 individuals were killed. And from the side of the Prophet, ﷺ, approximately 5 to 7 companions were killed. Okay? Have you all, those of you who have gone to Umrah, have you gone to a masjid that is referred to as the 7 masajid? Sab'atu masajid? Okay, there's one big masjid, and then there's like these tiny little musallas on a mountain. Oh, you guys gotta come to Umrah with me, man. Inshallah. Oh, yeah. Just gonna throw in a quick pitch there. But yeah, all of these stations during this ghazwa, during this battle, the companions stationed themselves strategically on top of small mountains just so they have a visual of what the Meccans are up to. And they were instructed, don't leave those spots until you're told to. So when Salat time came, they would end up praying in those spots. They would not come together as a jama'ah. They couldn't, right? So in battle or in war, a lot of the Salah rules are changed. This was one of them, right? So what they did is they started building these small, as time went on during the Umayyad period, so a few hundred years later, they started building these tiny little musallas, these little huts that look like tiny little masjid domes, and they're still there. But you need somebody to point them out to you. A teacher that teaches you Surah Al-Ahzab, I think, is fair. Yeah, you that could point those things out. I don't think anybody else could. So that's Ghazwatul Ahzab, okay? That's Ghazwatul Ahzab in a nutshell. After this was said and done, now the Muslims still have to figure out how to remain safe, because it looks like this is going to be a habit where the Qurayshis and the Meccans are going to mobilize. So now they're thinking about what's to come. But the point is that Surah Al-Ahzab gets its name because of this particular battle. And in this surah, you're going to see all the instructions and lessons now you're supposed to extract from this entire experience. And we'll see how that relates to this day and age. So Qal al-Ahzab, the Confederate Army, a group of people united upon one common cause, which we've already discussed. They are united externally against Islam. It's the largest army Islam ever seen up until that particular time. 10,000 plus came together to extinguish Islam. Do we still have like a Ghazwat al-Ahzab that happens today? Do we still have a Ghazwat al-Ahzab? Well, we have many. We have lots. Happening right now, it's happened in the past. That will continue to happen. So Ghazwat al-Ahzab for the average day-to-day Muslim, for all Muslims really, it hasn't stopped. So we're going to see now when we extract some of these lessons, how relevant this surah is to some of the conflict and the hardships that Muslims go through today. The surah will start with the marriage of Zayd and Zainab as a recommendation from the Prophet ﷺ. She didn't want to, so she didn't want to marry Zayd radiallahu anhu. But because it was a recommendation from the Prophet ﷺ, she decided to marry him. Quick question. What do you think about that? The Prophet ﷺ recommended to Zainab to marry Zayd. Zainab came from a very high class, well-respected family. This was the family who lived in a home that they had a door like nobody else. They had a home that was beautiful and it was constructed like no one else. This was like a high class, top, well-respected family that was wealthy, and everybody, including the government of Medina, everybody knew who this family was. Zayd, does anybody know who he is? What did Zayd do? No. Who is Zayd here? To the Prophet ﷺ, was he like a friend or what? Okay, an adopted son. Okay, so he's an adopted son. Did he have a job? His duties was more like a helper. Okay, more of like a helper. Just kind of to assist the Prophet ﷺ whenever he needed some help or an assistance here and there. That was pretty much primarily his job. Okay, you have someone in this, you know, well-respected family, wealthy, rich, now you're being encouraged and it's recommended to you, not from just any average Joe. The leader of the entire ummah says, I recommend you marry Zayd. Do you understand why she would have been hesitant and reluctant to do this? She didn't want to, but she still married because it was a recommendation from him, alayhi salatu wasalam. What do you think about this in today's context? If the dad or the mom recommends to their child, you know, their son or daughter, look, I really want you to marry this person. Now we live in an age where we're like, no, you can't tell me who to marry. I'm going to marry who I feel like I want to marry, right? Regardless of their background, regardless of religion, that's kind of the culture we live in the world today. So is this something that's just been thrown out? Are there any Islamic laws that pertain to this scenario? So let me ask it to you in a very generic way. Should you consider a marriage to somebody that is simply encouraged and recommended to you based on Islamic law? So somebody, you know, parents say to you, you know, it's a practicing brother. Yeah, you might think he's ugly, but he's a good Muslim. I want you to marry him. Should you, the daughter, or switch the tables around, you know? Should you, the son, marry her or the daughter marry him? Is that like encouraged based on this scenario? No. Why? I thought we're supposed to practice everything the Prophet ﷺ did and encourage. We should try to practice it. Why is this? If you studied a chapter of nikah and marriage law in Islam, you should know this. Later on, a hadith came out. The Prophet ﷺ pretty much canceled out and discouraged this kind of scenario by saying that whoever she marries, meaning the daughter, her silence is her consent. So if a recommendation comes to her and she just remains quiet, our version of that, by the way, is you can verbalize and say, no, thank you. Okay? But back then, the culture is her silence meant she agreed. Here you will literally say yes or no. Her silence meant something that we have to pay attention to. That the Prophet ﷺ said, her silence is her consent, meaning pay attention to it. Don't ignore it. Oh, she's quiet. She probably wants us to choose for her. No. It already has a label or a stamp or an answer that's put to her silence. So in other words, how she feels and what she wants or doesn't want now becomes Islamic law. She has the choice to, she makes that choice, who she wants to marry and who she doesn't. Everybody understand? This practice was eradicated. You're not allowed to do this anymore. If you can consider a recommendation, but you should never ever say to yourself, well, you recommended me for the sake of Islam, I'm just going to do it. No. Prophet ﷺ also told us to look for four things in a spouse. So you have to be pleased with these, you know, wealth, status, background, family, all of that. So this scenario here, we're going to see now why she did this. Despite she didn't want to marry, she still went through. It's fair to say at least one of the points is that for those of you that are writing, she did it because of her love for Islam and for her love for the Prophet ﷺ. So her sincerity and devotion to Islam, she made the choice to say, you know what, if he recommended him to me, I'm marrying him. Was there another story similar to this? Where the Prophet ﷺ recommended somebody to marry somebody, someone else? And they didn't want to, but they said, well, because the Prophet ﷺ recommended, I'm going to do it. Have you heard this? Say it again? Julaibib. Yeah, story of Julaibib, which is a little more extreme than this situation, right? So it's not new. Okay, eventually now divorce happened. How did the Sahabas treat divorce at that time? You know how they treated it? Before the laws of divorce came, they treated it like nothing. It was just another day. Oh, divorce? Okay, go, bye. That's it. Islam came and started giving us ayat. Surah Al-Baqarah came and introduced all the laws of divorce. That's why there's an ayah that says, أَوْ سَرِّحُوهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, or you split from her, so meaning divorce, but you have to do it سَرِّحُوهُن, privately, with the utmost ease and respect, and it has to be done in a way that is considered respectful and acceptable in whatever culture and society you belong to. You know, the ayat say one thing, but it's very different how divorce is practiced these days, isn't it? Divorce in Quran almost always has taqwa associated with it. Allah always talks about taqwa in the ayat of divorce. Okay, that's why in Surah Al-Talaq, you have wattaqullah, wattaqullah, all throughout the surah. Why? Because in divorce, that is the first thing the marriage is tested with. Are you going to have taqwa going through the process of divorce? Who is going to lose taqwa first, husband or the wife? That's where all those crazy emails go back and forth. I'll see you in court. Yeah. I don't want to talk to your mom. I don't want to talk to you. Your in-laws, I'll see all of them in court too. Like, it's just dirty all around. So it was something very similar during the time of this incident, but generally in Medina, of how the Sahabas treated divorce. So Zainab is devastated that this had happened, and it was just, it was meant to be to an extent. A lot of things happened, which we'll talk about once we get to that section. But here's where the so-called controversy begins. The Prophet ﷺ marries her. Anybody know why? He recommended someone to marry her. It didn't work out. So he came along and married her. I can see it on some of your faces.
Wasn't it like wahi? It's a command from Allah, no?
Okay.
No?
Is it? Very well, very possible. Prophet ﷺ does not marry unless he's instructed to. He's inspired in some way from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because his marriage is going to be an example for the whole ummah. So he's not going to just marry someone because, like, you know, I like the way you recite Quran. No, you look pretty. No. All of these qualities are important. The Prophet ﷺ knows that for him to marry, Allah Azza wa Jal will guide him to who he should marry. So he's inspired that way. So it's fair to say that perhaps Allah had inspired him in some way to marry her. Any other reason? Think more like practically, like why he would marry somebody who had just gone through a divorce. Just focus on that part. Forget about the Zayd and Zainab marriage. That's done with now. Now she's a divorcee and he marries her. Think about her state at that time. Good. That's number one. Okay, this is not for me, by the way, right? These are all extracted of the tafsir of some of these ayat. So the first thing Imam Al-Qurtubi and others mention is that one of the reasons why he married her is to show the sahabas and Islam and members of this ummah as a whole that marrying someone who was divorced is perfectly okay. Would you agree that in this day and age in society, we're still haven't really learned this lesson? You know how many divorced women I meet who want to get married? I can't even keep track. Every conference I go to, every lecture program I go to, I'll always meet, especially a sister who has kids from a previous marriage, but nobody wants to marry her. Society and culture has written them off. The men go through it as well, but not as much as the women. And there are reasons why that happened. None of them are acceptable. None of them are okay. All right? As a matter of fact, most, if not all of them, are just terrible. Right? They've been labeled. They've been given a certain status in culture and society. A lot of bad habits that people had were all kind of put on her. And she carried this burden that, you know, she was married once so that there's no need for her. We can go somewhere. That kind of culture developed. I don't want to spell it out, but I'm sure all of you understand. So all of that is going to be captured in here as well. A third reason scholars say is because of Zainab and her devastation. Some stories that I read mentioned that she went through what we would call today as some kind of depression, emotional depression, right? She was really upset about her divorce. And the biggest problem behind that was because she felt like she let the Prophet ﷺ down. So one explanation is he married her to give the example and to show and to rebuild her spirit, her confidence. She becomes optimistic and feel good about herself. He married her for those reasons as well. Not just that, you know, he wanted to, but all of these other things that in terms of her past marriage and the experiences she went through and her state of mind right now, all of this was part of the reasons why the Prophet ﷺ wanted to marry her, okay? Which are all reasons that are encouraged in the Sharia as well. Like these are points that someone can definitely consider when they're choosing or looking for marriage. Zainab is devastated, so the Prophet ﷺ marries her. What did this lead to? Look at the bottom here. The munafiqun said, you can't marry your own daughter-in-law. Where'd this happen? What are we talking about here? Why did they label her a quote-unquote daughter-in-law? Married to his adopted son. Which you'll see that this next point here, Arabs then would say, you're like my son, out of love and hate. This phrase is not taken in the literal sense here. Like, okay, you married your daughter-in-law. It's just like how back then, but people say it as well today, right? If you say, you're like my son, it could be a compliment, but it could also be what? You're like my God help us son here. Look at him, Shaitan's brother. This is my house. Yeah, so you can use the same phrase to mean love, or something completely the opposite. So this phrase here was not like it was not like in its apparent form. It wasn't like literally you married your daughter-in-law. Because all of these laws, you'll see, was not exactly accurate. And that the Prophet ﷺ, like this was just a rumor that was spread amongst the munafiqun. Because why? They saw a situation they didn't know was allowed, but they just judged from the outside and spread the rumor immediately, which is how rumors usually start anyway. People won't know the story, won't know the background, won't know context, but because there's an opportunity to make fun or embarrass that person, that's what we live with in this day and age. That's pretty much where every rumor comes from, is because nobody who is involved in those rumors took the time to say, you know what, let me find out, let me ask if this is true or not. So I just put that there for reference so you understand that there, even though the phrase is what it is, it could also mean two different things that are complete opposite to one another. Okay, let's jump into the surah, because now we want to put a lot of this stuff together, okay? First ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Ya ayyuhan nabiyu taqillah wa la tut'il kafirina wal munafiqin. Inna Allah kan aliman hakima. You know, if a brother or sister went through a divorce, this is the first ayah that they should look at to start to refill and boost their energy and their confidence back. This ayah. Go to ayah number one of Surah Al-Ahzab. Take a look at it. The Prophet ﷺ is saying, be cautious of Allah. Ya ayyuhan nabi. First thing is, why did Allah say Ya ayyuhan nabi? Not Ya Rasul. Ya Muhammad. Why an nabi? Every time you see the Prophet ﷺ's title in the Quran, he's the only prophet out of all 25 that is referred to by their title. All the other prophets and messengers in the Quran are referred to by their name, or they are the son of so-and-so, Isa ibn Maryam, right? But their names are mentioned. He's the only prophet that has this. So the first point to pay attention to is Allah shows the utmost love and respect for his prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. That is translated in our context that you have got to start to accept your life, your divorce now. You've got to accept that that's the reality and start to build back confidence that it's not over. Your whole life doesn't have to be over. It doesn't mean that marriage is not in question for you later on again. You don't write yourself off. So, ya ayyuhan nabi, you can take this approach and apply it especially to somebody who's been divorced, because that's the context of the ayah. But in general, anybody goes through a struggle in life and they start to lose confidence in themselves, Ya ayyuhan nabi is Allah saying, listen, you're still the prophet. So you should remind yourself and feel good about that. In our context, you're still here. Malakul Maut hasn't come to you yet. Allah still woke you up again. And you still have iman, you still have Allah, and you still have at least that connection. So you should utilize that. وَلَا تُطِعِ الْكَافِرِينَ وَالْمُنَافِقِينَ. And don't even obey. وَلَا تُطِعْ طَاعًا. Don't even obey, listen, look at, don't even think about following the disbelievers and the hypocrites. What is our context? How do we relate to that? Don't listen to the foolish ones that are out there to just spread your name, you know, leak out all of that juicy information they got their hands on. Don't let it bother you. People are always going to talk about you. This is Allah saying, as long as you have taqwa of me, you're confident in that, ignore, just completely do your best and ignore what people are saying about you. In this case, the kafirun and the munafiqun, they both came together, and that's how the rumor continued to spread. It wasn't amongst the believers. It was just the disbelievers of Medina at that time that were doing this. Okay? So the Prophet, Allah tells the Prophet ﷺ, just don't listen to them. Inna Allah kana aliman hakima. Allah is always all-knowing and all-wise. Everybody see this? Students who have studied with me before, you will remember when I say to you that one of the most important ways when you're studying an ayah is pay attention to how an ayah starts and what it ends with. Because most of the time, what it ends with is linked to what the subject of the ayah is. So in this case, we are talking about, okay, Prophet, have taqwa, be confident to yourself, ignore what the disbelievers and munafiqun are saying. Because Allah is always, always fully aware of what they're talking about when they're at home, when they're not on their phones, when they're not email, when they're not doing any of that stuff, the conversation is still happening in their house about you. Makes sense, right? Just because you don't hear about the rumors or what people are saying about you doesn't mean that they're not having a wild conversation about how you looked at them, what you were wearing. Oh my God, I can't believe she showed up she showed her face here again. Can you believe him? He actually had the nerve. All of those conversations happened behind closed door. That's Allah saying, "Inna Allaha kana aliman." I have complete knowledge of what's being said and even what's not being said and what's being said behind closed doors. Hakima, and Allah knows exactly why He allowed this situation to happen to you at this very moment. You see how it's linked to now? So think of somebody who's divorced. You know, usually when somebody's divorced, they say things like, if only people knew what I went through. If only people saw, you know, what my marriage was like. People are talking about me and they have no idea what I was dealing with at home. So Allah says, this is just a little bit of language for you. See this word here, kana? Kana mean is in past tense. It means literally W-A-S. So Allah has and was always fully aware and all wise. Why is it in past tense? If the person who's going through the divorce is happening presently at this moment. This is Quran. I love when Quran does this. This is Allah reminding you during those difficult times, you were going, all those tough moments in your marriage, I was always fully aware of what you were going through. When you thought you had no one to turn to for help and guidance and counsel, Allah says, I was always there. It's amazing. It's Quran's way and Allah's way of just, in a subtle way, just letting you know, listen, I never left you. Because during all those hardships in your marriage, you still got up for Fajr. You still prayed. You still made dua to me. You still held on to your deen. I never forgot you. And I know, you probably don't, but I know why I allowed your marriage to break. You may not see the fruits of it now, but just wait and you hold on to me and you have taqwa and you find that confidence back in you. Just wait, inshallah, and you'll see why this happened at this very moment of your life. You'll see it. Okay. وَاتَّبِعْ مَا يُوحَى إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ عَلِيمًا إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ خَبِيرًا. Now put yourself, students, put yourself in the foot or in the place of the Prophet ﷺ. Just put yourself in his place now, okay? People are talking about you. You married somebody. All this crazy stuff is going on. وَاتَّبِعْ مَا يُوحَى إِلَيْكَ مِنْ رَبِّكَ. Follow what is revealed to you from your Lord. Just follow Allah's instructions. These two ayat, there is a powerful lesson, the transition from the first message to this message. In order for you to receive Allah's guidance, you know, you can read it, but you're not paying attention to it. You can recite it, but your heart isn't reciting. Does that make sense? You could see a lot of this guidance and information, but it's like it's not doing anything for you. To break that cycle, that barrier, and really connect with what Allah tells you, the first thing that you find in these two ayat is you have to put aside what people say about you. You have to find a way to ignore that. If you can eliminate what people are saying about you and focus what Allah is saying to you, then Allah says, you'll be okay. In Allah, then Allah reminds you, look, Allah is aware. Every ounce of effort that you're putting forth to put you, to keep your life together, Allah says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ كَانَ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ خَبِيرًا. So in order, you know, when somebody's divorced, they come to an imam, like, you know, give me some nasiha advice. Like, sister, you need to make dua. I'm making dua every single day. I still feel horrible. Brother, you need to fear Allah. Give her her haqq, right? Don't play this game. Just make this simple, clean, and peaceful. Okay, stop with this, stop with that, stop with the email, stop hating, stop talking about him. Or a lot of times when you give this kind of advice, the couple would be there, the husband or the wife, divorced, and they were just like, yeah, I tried it, but nobody's listening. I don't know if Allah is really there listening to me. Nothing's happening. This ayah is to reinforce to the Prophet ﷺ, listen, just trust yourself. Whatever it is that I'm giving you, just trust it. So our version is that just trust Islam and its guidance through your situation, because Allah has complete knowledge of what you're going through. Okay. Why would Allah tell him to follow his revelation? Isn't that the purpose of the Prophet ﷺ to do that? What's the answer to this? Why does Allah tell the Prophet ﷺ to follow revelation when that is his purpose to begin with? Why does Allah do this? To reiterate, okay. Really important question to think about.
Because he could be distracted from all the noise. He's
okay.
A human after all.
Okay, good. So this is one possibility. That, you know, he could, the rumors could get to him. And you will see that later in the surah, the rumors do get to him to an extent. It does bother him. This is the nature of the Prophet ﷺ. He's hurt by what people say about him, because he has the most beautiful and tender heart of any human being. Of course it's going to hurt him what people say, especially when they say what they say and it's done wrongfully and it's, you know, incorrect. It's just a lie. So this here, one of the reasons why Allah does this is to not just reinforce the message, but to keep his confidence going, moving. So sometimes, you know, your parents will say to you, no, you keep trying, because I know you can do it. But mom, I failed 16 times. Okay, I don't care, just keep trying. You have it in you. You know, sometimes we need that from our parents, from our siblings, from friends, from the community. We need sometimes just that reminder. And parents are the best at this. You know, it's one thing when people say to you, you're good, don't worry, you'll be okay, everything is fine. As opposed to when your mother or your dad tells you, you're good, everything's okay, you'll be fine. It's the exact same sentence, but it's completely different when it comes to who's saying it. The experience is totally different, right? So Prophet ﷺ, even though his purpose, our reminder, our lesson from this is, we always need constant reminders, okay? You had some, go ahead.
No, I just wanted to ask you if you know the country of Mauritania.
Yeah, Mauritania.
Yeah, they actually celebrate divorce there.
Yeah.
So women will.
Yeah. I don't know. So this, just for students online, you know, so let's just let's keep it in general, because hopefully nobody from that country is. So let's just keep it in general that, you know, there are cultures today that celebrate divorce. Right? Some do it for good reasons and some do it, and it's just weird,
yeah,
right?
Interesting thing though, but they say they follow Islam, so that was interesting.
Yeah, yeah. Let's finish up this last ayah and then we're done. Okay, guys? وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ وَكَفَى بِاللَّهِ وَكِيلًا. Have trust in Allah is sufficient. Allah is as a wakil. The Quraysh have a military operation. It's قَدْ غَزْوَةُ الْأَحْزَابِ. بَنُ قَيْنُقَعْ and قُرَيْضَ have been expelled from Medina. Now the Prophet's personal life. Why should anyone care? Why should anyone care about the Prophet ﷺ's personal life? Because that is how backbiting, slander, lies, rumors, that's what it feeds off of. Usually, I think all of you will agree, right, that 80-90% of the time when people talk about somebody in a negative way, the vast majority of time, it's usually related to things that are none of their business. Just none of their business. You know, our like Muslim culture today, if you see somebody divorced, I don't know what it is. I don't know where this comes from. But some Muslims feel like they are entitled to some sort of internal intelligence report of everyone's affairs in their house. They just need to know what's going on. Oh my God, look at her. She looks so sad today. I wonder what's happened in her house last night. Oh my God, he got married again. Yeah, that's him. It's a really, really shameful quality to have. And it's one of the most effective and quickest way to extinguish iman. Almost everyone who does this, who gets involved and talks about the affairs of others, almost everybody who does this, I can guarantee you, inshallah, guarantee you, these people are not going to be the people who are praying tahajjud every night, who are reciting Quran as much as they can. And if they do that, they just do it because it's a habit. In other words, the sincerity is almost completely gone. They're just involved in the routine. And, you know, that's a whole nother conversation, and it will come up in this surah. But to answer this last question, why should anybody care about the Prophet ﷺ's personal life? You know, when you're the leader, yeah, everything's under a magnifying glass. Your life, the way you dress, look, talk, everything. Every single thing possible. You know, one time I was driving long time ago, and my sister, my little sister's beside me. And a rumor went around that I had a second wife. Yeah. So, you know, just throwing that out there, like, this can happen to anyone. So, yeah. So, you just keep that in mind. It's just the nature of how gossip works. So the Prophet ﷺ is definitely not excluded in terms of being exposed to that, okay? Let's pause here, inshallah. Subhanaka Allahumma bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Next week, we will probably spend almost the entire session on this one ayah. We're not going to do it like this in every ayah. There are some verses we'll just read in and zoom over because it'll just be repetitive. But this ayah is one of the most important verses in the surah, and also one of the most misunderstood verses. Okay, you've seen this verse, you've heard people quote it all the time. So we're going to understand context, what it truly means, and extract as much as we can from it, okay? Jazakumullahu khairan, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Does anybody have any questions before we leave? I hope, inshallah, I see every one of you here next week, inshallah, right? Inshallah. Okay? My next Umrah trip is during the winter break, December 25th, inshallah.
That's yeah. What he's promoting.
The group is almost closed. So if you want to have an Umrah like never before and see things you never knew existed, join me, inshallah. You guys know I was...